Jesus, the worthy Lamb. So, beginning at verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is the reading from Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. So on the way to Calvary, I've said the title is Lead Me to Calvary. On the way to Calvary, we pause at Gethsemane. Entering Gethsemane, we pass into the holy place. The Holy of Holies is Calvary itself, and Gethsemane is the next most holy. There our Lord went on this most memorable evening, and his disciples followed him. And there fell upon our divine Lord a sorrow and a temptation, an agitation and agony of soul for which our language has no name, our heart has no room, and our life no experience. What do you think was that intolerable and overwhelming anguish which the Savior asked might pass from him, which had such a marvelous and terrible effect on his body? I suspect that our completest answer leaves much to be said and explained. But let's start. First, we might consider the apprehension that he might have felt about coming torture. I believe that we barely touch the outer circle here, because we can think of many men, perhaps many, many who have not even been good men, that have faced a torturous death without flinching. And when we think of that, we realize that it's an irreverent and unworthy thought that our Lord would shrink from that with an overwhelming dread. Secondly, we could consider, was it the whole shadow of the cross? I think we come nearer to the center of truth when we think that the whole shadow of the cross, with its spiritual darkness and desolation, began to rest on him. Something of that shadow had been darkening his path before. In Mark 10:38, he asked his disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And that shadow darkened and deepened as the dread hour approached. I believe great and terrible was the temptation to decline this fearful future that was just ahead. It was a temptation he struggled against with a spiritual violence that showed itself in the drops of blood. It was a temptation that he only overcame by vehement cries and tears, by tearful supplications to the Eternal Father for his prevailing help and strength. For it is in Hebrews 5:7 that it says, "Christ in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." I think this is part of what caused him this agony in wrestling with God in prayer, the whole shadow of the cross. But I think that we do well to consider a third possibility, and that's the burden of human sin. I believe that we would miss our true mark if we didn't include this thought that he was bearing the burden of human sin. For the Bible talks in other places about him bearing our sins in his body, about making his soul an offering for sin. Expressions such as these, we believe, were being fulfilled when he thus strove and suffered in the garden and beyond on Calvary. So as we look at him there, we see the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. It makes me think of the hymn writer who wrote, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Well, Gethsemane is doing that. Gethsemane attracts souls still distant from the Savior. It says, "Behold how he loved you." Gethsemane invites us to pray in the hour of trial, as our Lord did. And Christ exhorted his disciples to pray that they enter not into temptation. Gethsemane also summons us to unfaltering perseverance. Do you think that you must sleep as the disciples did? Consider him that strove to the very last, the agonizing but undaunted Savior. Consider him, as the Hebrew writer says, lest you are wearied and faint in your minds. What an example he was. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, in a paraphrase, "Jesus became human that through death he might destroy the devil and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Today, we commemorate the focal point of the history of mankind, and that is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Somebody said that the scriptures say 28 times that Christ suffered for us, and never does it say he was punished for us. Maybe we won't bother to talk a lot about the theological implications, but today we're recounting and mourning his sufferings on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verse 3, prophesies of Jesus, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." These thoughts are thoughts that come as we ponder this time of Jesus this night in Gethsemane. Philip P. Bliss wrote in 1875, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior." May that be our ongoing response as we ponder what he's gone through on our behalf. Well, leaving Gethsemane, I'm going to move now to Matthew 26:57-68. So it's a page several Gospels back. Matthew 26:57 and following to verse 68. Well, I will read this passage again and then proceed to make comments about various aspects of this passage. This is the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the august body of the Jews in his time. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So Jesus here is brought before the high priest and the scribes and the elders for trial. And Peter has followed at a distance. He's out in the courtyard. He went out to sit with the servants to see the end. What do you think? Was he determined to prove Jesus' prediction that he would deny and forsake him at his death? So here he is, kind of crowding into the vestibule, you say. We don't know. But the Jews illegally prosecuted Jesus in many ways. According to Jewish law, here are seven ways that they broke their own law and code. All criminal trials had to begin and end in daylight. Here Jesus was judged at night. And then Luke says in Luke 22:66 that they conducted a second trial in the daylight. Secondly, only decisions made in the official meeting place were valid. This was Caiaphas' house, not that official meeting place. And then criminal cases could not be tried during the Passover season. And that's a clear violation right there. Fourthly, guilty verdicts had to wait overnight to allow for feelings of mercy to rise. And fifthly, all evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who testified separately and could not have contact with each other. Here we're on the borderline there. False witness was punishable by death, but nothing was done to the many false witnesses in Jesus' trial, and for that matter, they were seeking false witnesses. Seventh, a trial always began by bringing forth evidence for the innocence of the accused before the evidence of guilt was offered. Completely bypassed that one. These were the Sanhedrin's own rules. And it is abundantly clear that in their eagerness to get rid of Jesus, they broke their own standards. Well, we notice that the council brought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, verse 59. I think this is a remarkable testimony to the life and integrity of Jesus, for especially considering that he lived such a public life, it's difficult to find even false testimony against him. So though many false witnesses came, they found none to agree as the Old Testament law required. Note Deuteronomy 19:15. Finally, two did agree that he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. After all the false witnesses had their say, Jesus was finally charged with threatening to destroy the temple, akin to a modern-day bomb threat. Clearly, Jesus said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, in John 2:19. But this glorious prophecy that he made concerning his own resurrection was twisted into a terrorist threat. John 2:21 makes it clear that he was speaking of the temple of his body. But Jesus remained silent through this all. Silent, that is, until it was necessary in obedience to speak to the high priest. Jesus could have mounted a tremendous, magnificent defense here, citing forth all the various witnesses to his deity and his power and his character. But Jesus opened not his mouth. His was the silence of patience, not of indifference, of courage, not of cowardice. Then the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus to this answered, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? They answered and said, He's deserving of death. They immediately then treated him as a condemned man by spitting on him and striking him. Then in the morning they took him to Pilate, since the Romans had taken the power of the death penalty away from the Jews. Again I find the hymn fitting. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So now we skip a few verses here, switch to 27, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to be focusing beyond that from verse 11 to 31, and I will forego a formal reading of this, but if you've got the desire, you can be scanning there as I comment on various aspects here. Now Jesus is before Pilate, not before the Sanhedrin. And Pilate asks him, Are you the king of the Jews? So we find that down in verse 11 of Matthew 27. The Jews accused Jesus of promoting himself as a king in defiance of Caesar. They portrayed him as a dangerous revolutionary against the Roman Empire. Of course, when Pilate saw this beaten and bloodied man before him, Jesus didn't look especially regal or majestic. What was Jesus' response? Again, it is as you say. No majestic defense, no instant miracle to save his own life. Instead, the same simple answer he gave to the high priest. This amazed Pilate, and he asked, Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? And Jesus answered not one word. The governor marveled greatly. Lesson here. We will usually be better off to keep silent than let God defend us. Well, Pilate finds no fault in Christ, and he seems to want to release Jesus because he realized that they brought him out of envy, verse 18. He sought to find free Jesus according to the custom of releasing a notorious Jew at the time of the Passover feast. To get them to ask for Barabbas' death, Pilate pointed out that neither he nor Herod had found any guilt of crime against Jesus, and that he would submit Jesus to scourging as punishment. By choosing Jesus, the Jews could keep the notorious Barabbas from being released, and at the same time, their thirst for vengeance against Jesus could be satisfied. But he connived in vain. The leaders stirred up the crowd to shout, Let him be crucified! Pilate queried again, Why? What evil has he done? And they all said to him, Let him be crucified. There were evidently no silent sympathizers in this crowd. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, he took water and washed his hands, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And the Jews replied, His blood be upon us and on our children. Well, Pilate then proceeded to release Barabbas and scourge Jesus. This was a customary prelude to crucifixion, The blows came from a whip with many strands, in the ends of which were attached bones, fragments of bone and metal. This whipping caused the flesh to become raw. It's not unusual that a criminal would die from such a scourging, but really the goal of the scourging was to weaken and reduce the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. So Jesus was quickly prepared for crucifixion. The soldiers stripped him, they robed him in scarlet, and crowned him with thorns, giving him a reed to hold in his hand, and bowed mockingly. They cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spit on him and struck his crown of thorns with the reed. As one reads this story, one wonders more and more at the greatest miracle of all, the patient suffering of the innocent one. Oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king as these were in devising shame and dishonor. Next, we go to verses 32 to 56. This is now the crucifixion on Mount Calvary. Thinking again of the hymn writer, he said, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." This is the celebration that we have, that Jesus was willing to be this Lamb of God. Escorted by Roman soldiers, Jesus carried his cross down the streets of Jerusalem along the way known as the Via Dolorosa. It's Latin for the Way of Sorrows. This way is about a half mile long, and the victim, some say, of crucifixion only carried the crossbar of the cross, which weighed about 100 pounds, and his arms were lashed to this crosspiece. And he was usually stripped naked with his hands tied to the wood, as I said. The upright beams of the cross were usually permanently fixed in a visible place outside the city walls beside a major road. It is likely that on many occasions Jesus passed by the very upright he would hang upon. So, thinking back, when Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," Matthew 16:24, this is exactly the scene he had in mind. The cross was a way to execute people. Taking up your cross wasn't a journey, it was a one-way trip. So as this procession moved through the gate of the city, Jesus, weakened by his cruel scourging, stumbled under the weight of his cross. And moved more by impatience than pity, the soldiers laid hands on Simon of Cyrene and forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Then they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and there they crucified him. The soldiers mounted a sign above Jesus' head with the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. As Jesus hung on the cross, he faced more jeers from the very people whose hope lay in him. The passers-by blasphemed, wagging their heads and shouting, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you're the Son of God, come on down from the cross." The Jewish leaders also took their turns mocking him. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. And if he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Also, they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Significantly, it's interesting to notice that they mocked Jesus for who he really was and is. They mocked him as Savior, King, a believer who trusted in God, and the Son of God. All of these are valid. That's who he was. They hurled his sayings back in his teeth. You think they shouted until they were hoarse? Well, Jesus showed us how we should regard the scorn and mocking of this world. That is, not to regard it at all. Crucifixion was one of the cruelest forms of death ever devised. Lingering pain, also a shameful death. Picture the mental suffering of rejection while he suffered for the sins of those who condemned and mocked him. Truly, he was a man of sorrows. This scripture tells us that there was darkness then from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. This was the last 3 hours of Jesus' 6 hours on the cross, according to Mark 15, 25 and 34. This darkness, the scriptures say, was all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cries out to the Father in agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cried is only used here in the New Testament, and it's a strong verb indicating powerful emotion or appeal to God. Jesus had never known separation from the Father before. We note that this deep moan, is concerning his God. It's not, "Why has Peter forsaken me and denied me? Why has Judas betrayed me?" These may have been sharp griefs, but this one was the sharpest. At this moment, a holy transaction took place. God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. As Paul later wrote, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Some said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Sadly, Jesus is misunderstood and mocked until the bitter end. One of the first things we know about Jesus is that he was misunderstood. When Joseph and Mary left him in Jerusalem, they didn't understand that he had to be about his Father's business. He healed people, and others said that he did it by the devil. He reached out to sinners, and people called him a drunkard. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He was speaking of his body, yet people insisted that he spoke of destroying the literal temple in Jerusalem. The agony of our Savior's cry is significant. As horrible as the physical suffering of Jesus was, this spiritual suffering, the act of being judged for our sin, was what Jesus really dreaded about the cross. This was the cup of God's righteous wrath that he trembled at drinking. On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of the Father's fury, and he did so that I and you don't have to. The scripture says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. It's John 19:30 that tells us that Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that cry, he died. The phrase is one word in Greek, which means paid in full. This was the cry of a winner. because Jesus fully paid the debt of sin we all owed. And he yielded up the Spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him. Unlike any other man, he yielded up his Spirit. Jesus had said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is John 10, 17 and 18. The poet says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, this scripture goes on to give some immediate results of Jesus' death. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Obviously, God did this tearing because it came from the top down. This isn't just a slight tear through which we may see a little. There is a wide entrance to the mercy made for the greatest of sinners. So this veil had been the symbol of separation between man and God. God is taking away that symbol. God introduces other symbols through this process of Jesus being the sacrificial Savior. Also, we notice that the earth quaked, the rocks split, graves were opened, and resuscitated saints came out of their graves after the Lord's resurrection. Apparently, they, like Lazarus, died once again. And the centurion who witnessed all of this declared, truly, this was the Son of God. And the only thing wrong with this statement is that Jesus is the Son of God. We notice also in this passage that there were many women. Jesus not only made an impact on rough and hardened men, but on many women who evidenced great courage and attachment to their Lord. And it says they ministered to him. Now, in conclusion, I ask you to think with me. Who was there at that cross? Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high class and no class, religious and irreligious, guilty and innocent, haters of Jesus and lovers of Jesus, oppressors and the oppressed, weepers and mockers, educated and uneducated, different races, nationalities, and languages, they were all there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? When we think of who was there, we realize that we were there and that we helped put Christ there. Because every attitude present on that hilltop that day is present in our midst now. Every emotion that tugged at human hearts then tugs at human hearts still. Every voice that shouted then is shouting still. Every human being was represented on Calvary. Every sin was in a nail or the point of a spear or the thorns. And pardon for them all was in the blood that was shed. Nearly 2,000 years have passed away, but Calvary still stands somewhere in the caverns of your heart and mine. And you and I erect the cross again and again and again. Every time we sin, the hammer blows are still echoing. Every time we deny him, every time that we sin against him or fail to do what he commanded, he is being crucified again and again. Were you there? when they crucified my Lord, I was. Were you? I invite you to kneel with me in prayer. O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. Grant us your forgiveness. May our hearts be contrite before you, and by your grace, make us clean. And now may the love of God, the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the abiding fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, rest upon us all now, and abide with us forevermore. Amen.